All right, let's turn to 1 John 4. The last time we were together, we focused on verse 8. So this time, Lord willing, we're going to review verse 8 and then move on to verse 9. But we'll start by reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. So 1 John 4, starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Okay, let's go back up to verse 8 and review what we talked about the last time. So verse 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we mentioned last time that knowing God is inseparably connected with love. The one who does not love does not know God. The one who does not know God does not love. So, and knowing God and love are supernatural, otherly, holy. So it comes from outside His creation to us. The love of God is poured out into our hearts. And we, by immediate fruit of being made alive by God, we know God, we love, and then we love all those who are generated by God. We love all the brethren as an immediate fruit. So we know God and love the brethren. Both are inseparably connected. Knowledge and love and knowledge. So if you don't know God, you don't love. If you don't love, you don't know God. And also vice versa. Love and knowledge go hand in hand. So in this passage here, it says, for God is love. And we talked about this the last time, and we asked the question, and I'll ask it again to get us all stirred up thinking about it. Who is the first and primary object of God's love?
Himself.
Himself, exactly. So he loves himself supremely, chiefly, above all things, and he loves all those that he chose in the Son of his love. So all those that God loves, he then demonstrates that love. And we talked about that, I think the most clear, concise definition, if you want to call it that, in the scriptures of what love is verse 10 in this chapter. So in verse 10, it says, in this is love. So right there, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this is what love is. It's a propitiation. So there's no love outside of that. So there's no love outside of Christ Jesus. Those who were elected in Christ before the foundation of the world, God predestined in love. All those he loves were predestined in Christ. And the Son came into the world to demonstrate that love to the Father, that he loved the Father perfectly in his life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And he loved his people perfectly because he actually put away all the sins of the elect perfectly. and he propitiated perfectly for all the elect. And there is no love outside of that propitiation. There's no spillover effect for anyone else. There's no just propitiation for the elect alone. That's what love is, and that's the only love there is. There's no 3, 4, 5, 6 different loves. There is just the love of God that's demonstrated in Christ Jesus at the cross and his propitiation for the elect alone. And like I said, this love, another way to put it, love is what? Propitiation, but what's another definition that we talked about the last time, what love is? Remember that the first and primary object of God's love is himself and the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that love is then demonstrated in time by the sending of the Son, being a propitiation for all the sins of the elect. That's love. So what is that? When Christ came into the world, he lived and died for the elect. What is that demonstrating? What's the definition of what that love is? Besides propitiation, because we just said this is what love is.
Imputation.
Well, that's part of it. That's part of the whole of God's righteousness, demonstrating his righteousness and his life and his death, right? And salvation and condemnation. So he is self-sacrificial commitment to life. So that's another definition of love. We have in verse 10, this is love, propitiation. Another way of saying it is that he is self-sacrificial commitment to the life of himself and to the elect. So what then also, if it's just for himself and for the elect, what is his outside of that? What's his hate? What would be the antithesis to that? If he is self-sacrificial commitment to life, what would be a definition of hate?
Commitment to death,
equally. Yeah. He equally meets out his love and his hatred. There's no letting people go or permitting people to go their way. As I was, like I was telling you earlier, I was interacting with someone who said that he didn't create darkness, this guy said. He said the way darkness is created is the absence of light. So God pulling himself back and then letting it go is how darkness, sin, evil was created. No, God creates all things, and he created vessels of mercy to love and to demonstrate that love, and he created vessels of wrath to demonstrate his hatred. So both is equally meted out by God. So
if he withdrew himself, if the darkness and the hatred is him withdrawing himself so that there's no influence there, then there'd be no guarantee whatsoever that his love would take expression in the death of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it would just be like a coin toss or up in the air, relying on the creation and the creature to make it effective. Because, either way, okay, they would say, and this person I was talking to, he said he was a Reformed pastor for like 30 years or something. And that, so they would say, well, God, he works out in love things, but he lets things go. But they would say God unconditionally loves the elect, right? But then they would say reprobation and his hatred is conditioned on the creature. So they're really saying election's conditioned on the creature too. They wouldn't say that, but that's really what they're saying. And so God's reacting to his creation. Right? So, and I mentioned to this guy, do axes swing themselves? The Isaiah 10. Right? So can an axe, well first, can an axe, just metastasize out of thin air and become just an axe? No, it's created. And then the axe then can't just by itself initiate its own swing. It must have an outside force to pick it up and swing in. So God, in his commitment to death, he equally meets out and causes all things, including the sin and evil of the reprobate. So that's righteousness. That's who God is. He wanted to demonstrate his love, and he demonstrated that love by sending the Son to be a propitiation. And he also demonstrates his hatred by hardening and so forth. But he equally meets both out. He's committed to both. Like, there was a covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, and there's a covenant of hatred as well. It's a promise of life and a promise of death. Both are meted out by God to demonstrate who he is. Now, like I said, that he is self-sacrificial commitment to life within himself and for those the Father chose in the Son of his love. And that love is demonstrated And I, as I said, there is no love outside of that. He, and as we just talked about, he created evil, darkness. He expresses his hatred to magnify his love. Remember last time we went to Malachi 1? You remember this? Where he talks about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And then it said, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So Israel is what a picture of the church. So he's also, he's magnified outside the borders of the kingdom, the church, the beloved ones, the nation of Jacob, the nation of the elect. He's magnified with his hatred and his wrath outside, magnifies his love inside the kingdom. Not only magnifies it to those in within the kingdom, but magnifies God and exalts and glorifies him by his wrath, hatred, and judgment outside the kingdom, and his love and his mercy and blessing inside the kingdom. So this all demonstrates who he is. And we talked about how God's love is always inseparably connected with the Son and the work of the Son. And we went to this one passage. I'll just read it real quickly. I think it demonstrates it clearly. So it's Revelation 1:5. And it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." See how it connects the love and then the releasing of the sins? There's no love outside of that. So if God loves you, he predestined you in love. He sent the Son of his love to demonstrate that love, to be a propitiation for our sins. So he releases us from our sins. He forgives us of our sins. The Father is propitiated by the work of the Son perfectly. And then in time, the Spirit comes and regenerates those he loves. And that love is poured out into our hearts. And we know God and love God. And we know and love the brethren as well. So that was a little bit of review of the last time. So this time we'll focus on verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." Now it says, "By this the love of God was manifested." So what's the "by this"? He says, "By this the love of God was manifested." So the by this is saying it's a demonstration of it.
Yes, so, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world.
Yes, the latter part of the verse. So the "by this the love of God was manifested," demonstrated, that he sent the Son, right? And we'll want to focus on that, the sending, a little bit later. But he sent the Son, as it's like we said in verse 10, he sent him to be a propitiation. And it says he sent the only begotten Son. Now, I think it's helpful that literally "only begotten" means the unique, only one of his kind. There's only one Son. There's only one Savior. There's only one Messiah. There's only one anointed one, only one Christ, who actually took away the sins of the elect. Now, to say that he's the only begotten, the unique only one of his kind, means that he is the only one, and I'll stress this, we talked about this the other day, the only one that can propitiate the wrath of God. No creation or creature can propitiate the wrath of God. None. Not one. No, it took the only unique Son of God, the God-man mediator, to propitiate the wrath of God. It must be the God-man. No mere man can propitiate. That's why it took the God-man, the unique, only one.
So, to get around that in the false church, they would say, yeah, we don't propitiate, we don't do anything to appease God's wrath. Christ did that, but if that's true, he did it for everyone. He would. So if God doesn't have wrath towards anybody's sin, because Christ took that away, why would anyone be punished eternally in hell?
That's why they completely, it's a complete morass of confusion, be it the Reformed type or the Arminian, which is basically the same thing. It's a distinction without a difference. So the Arminian says that he died for everyone. But they say that then not everyone's saved. And they go to places such as 1 John 2:2 that says he's a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for also the whole world. And so you see, that means everybody. not seeing that it's all talking about the whole world of the elect, Jew and Gentile, not for ours, the Jews only, but also the Gentiles all over the world. So if he was a propitiation for everyone, then everyone's saved. That's why it's just confusion and blasphemy.
Yeah, how can they say then, so he not only loves everyone, but propitiated for everyone's sins, and then he just like leaves them to themselves? Like, do they go to hell themselves? Like,
yeah, they would have to say
well, because ultimately the propitiation is not done, because it's up to you to accept the propitiation.
Your belief becomes your propitiation. So again, that it's again, like I've said before, any and all attacks on the truth at the root, at the heart of them, is to attack the person and work of Christ. Like, you can all boil, you can, there's all these different attacks on the truth, but to boil it down, it comes down to attack the unique, only one of his kind, the only Son of God. Be it, like I said, the Reformed, you know, sufficient, efficient, common grace, right? Well men offer, or the Arminian, or the Mormon, or all of it is to attack Christ, the unique, only one, the Christ, the definite article, the only one who actually propitiated the wrath of God for the elect alone. Now, to be a propitiation means you're an actual propitiation. Words have meaning. In the false gospel, they eviscerate and attack meanings of words, right? We all know this. The propitiation doesn't mean, it means there's some spillover effect, like the Reformed say, for the reprobate. Well, then that's not a propitiation, is it? It's not a half propitiation. They would say, well, he just propitiated the wrath of God for this time, temporally in this creation. No, those he loves, he propitiates for, and that's for all time. Just like he chose them in love, he sends the Son of his love, and then the love of God is poured out into our hearts. It's all demonstrated in time of what he determined before time. So he only determined to propitiate for the elect. The Son was sent as the propitiation for the elect. There's no spillover effect for anyone else. It's just, like I said, it's a morass of confusion that attacks the person, the unique Son of God, the person and work of Christ. So in verse 9, like that was right, Phil, by this, the sending of the Son, which the Lord will focus on a little bit, and it says, was manifested in us, right? So manifested here means to be revealed, made known, to be made plain, in open view. And it says, in us here, and then New King James says, toward us. Literally, it means manifested in our case or on our behalf. So, which then we'll talk about later, which then is manifest and revealed in time to those whose behalf it was made without fail. All those he loves will be regenerated and the Son will be revealed to them. But here, the point of the passage is that he was sent into the world on our behalf to be a propitiation. So, toward us, or manifested in us, it says in New American Standard, literally means that on our behalf, in our case. So the Son was sent on our behalf to demonstrate the love of God, to actually propitiate for the sins of the elect. And I want to go to a couple places that talk about this, that he was sent on our behalf, in our case, to actually propitiate, to actually demonstrate that love. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Just want to go to a couple places that talk about on our behalf or in our case. On the case, in our case of the elect alone. On our behalf, the elect alone. So 2 Corinthians 5, we'll start at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Or all for whom he died with them, was united with them. He was a surety, substitute, and representative for all those for whom he died. So all for whom he died with him. Verse 15, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Saying the same thing as 1 John 4:9. In our case, on our behalf, he lived, and he died, and he rose again on behalf of the elect alone, as the representative surety of the elect. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now you could say that we knew him falsely according to the flesh before regeneration, but also the apostles saw him in the flesh. They saw him physically. They walked with him. They ate with him. They talked with him. But it's meaning both, that they once religiously, falsely knew him according to the flesh, apart from regeneration, apart from the Spirit. Now they're made alive and they know him thus no longer, and also that they saw him physically as well. In verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, again, we talked about this the other night, but in here, some people will say that this new creature literally means there is a new creation. That's literally what it means. That this is just a legal standing. That, as I like to say, they just paperwork was shifted in heaven. That's not what it means. That's part of it. We're legally accounted righteous when we're made alive. We're imputed the righteousness of Christ and we're reckoned and counted righteous. But we are a new creation. Right? Just look back in chapter 4, verse 6. Paul here, through the Spirit, he's correlating Genesis 1:1, when he said, let there be light, to when an elect sinner who is darkness is made alive and the light of shines in them. So verse 6 in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, it says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So Paul here, through the Spirit, like I said, he's correlating the creation account in Genesis 1:1, let there be light. It took the same power that said, let there be light, to say, let there be light in an elect sinner who is darkness. So when God said in Genesis 1, let there be light, was he just shifting paperwork in heaven, or did he actually create something? He actually created something. So in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, when it says that he is a new creature, or like I said, literally there is a new creation, we are created a new creature. We go from darkness to light. God shines in our heart. We're not totally depraved anymore. We're not in darkness. We're not sons of disobedience. We're sons of obedience. We're sons of light. So it's not just that we're accounted righteous, which we are. We're imputed in the righteousness of Christ. But God, the same power that said, let there be light, is the one who's shown into our hearts. So it's a new creature. You're not darkness anymore. You're not depraved. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You have the mind of Christ. So just wanted to say that there. I couldn't help but think of it there. Because it's not just accounting someone righteous. That's true, but it's more than that. It's the power of God making one alive, making him new. So,
the passage that goes with this in Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness.
Yeah.
If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's exactly what we're talking about.
Yeah, like or in other places in Corinthians and some others where it talks about that you're the temple of the living God. Right?
It's a miracle.
Like I said, that's why Paul through the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 4 correlates the two. It took the same power to say let there be light to create light out of nothing, the same power that takes a sinner, an elect sinner who is darkness. It doesn't say we're in darkness, it says you were once darkness. Now you were sons of light, walk in the light, right? It took the same power to shine a light into our hearts and to create that new creature. And we're given the mind of Christ. We're indwelt by the Spirit. The old things have gone. New things have come. That doesn't mean we don't sin. But like we say often, the regenerate elect are the only ones that actually see their sin. Right? What's it say in John? What's the first thing the Spirit says it convicts us of? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. So only those who have the Spirit are convicted of sin. Now people see their sin, right? But how do they see their sin? Self-righteously, by their own standard. They don't have the plumb line. They don't have the righteousness of God revealed to them. They don't have the Spirit. So they don't really see their sin. Only the elect do. But, so let's keep going. Verse 18. Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, who's the ministry of reconciliation to and for?
To the elect
alone, right? We're not, well, we'll get to it but later in the passage. All right, verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So he says that God was in Christ, and I think this is helpful, but in the in there, there's two ways you can take the word in. You can have it where it's either spatial or locative, meaning a location, or instrumentality. So it's not saying that God was in spatially, locatively in Christ, but he in Christ by means of Christ, the instrument by which through Christ, the way, right? He is the way. So he is the instrumental cause of. He's the way. So he was in Christ or by means of Christ. He was reconciling the world to himself. Now, what world is it? The world where he doesn't count their trespasses against them. And then it says, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Well, the word of reconciliation, Sariah, right, is to those whose trespasses aren't counted against them, the elect. So in verse 20, then it goes, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, who is he talking to? Is he talking to the world at large? I beg you, please be reconciled. Please come the right way. Is that what he's saying? No. He's talking to the regenerate elect. Remember your reconciliation. But also the word of God goes out that he would bring in the elect into the spiritual household. And now as ambassadors, what does an ambassador give their own message? Do they declare their own news? No, they're controlled, like it says in verse 14, by the sovereign. You have no right, no will, you could say. So right, I think is a better word. No right to declare any other news. And by those who are a new creature in Christ, you don't have any other news to give. The good news is revealed to you, and then you speak. I believe, therefore I speak. You've been made to know the glad tidings of Jesus Christ for the elect alone, and you make it known. And you're not begging sinners to come the right way. You're imploring, beseeching, as through all the scriptures, and as you know, Phil, going through Thessalonians, urging, beseeching the regenerate elect to live a certain way according to the gospel. Also here, it's remember your reconciliation. So when an elect regenerate sinner deviates in their person, that's when we say, we beg you, remember your reconciliation. Stop doing that. You're reconciled. Why are you deviating in your person? You know that you have this perfect plumb line. You know you're right in Christ. You know your trespasses aren't accounted to you. So stop doing that. Remember your reconciliation. Now, verse 21, again to the point of in our case or on our behalf, he says, he made him, Christ, so the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, the elect's behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, we know that there are those who say, well, Christ was made sin some other way than by imputation, like Don Fortner. That's blasphemy. Christ himself wasn't a sinner. He was imputed the guilt of the elect. He was rightly charged with the guilt of the elect, and he actually put away that sin perfectly. So the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, the elect's behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now the word, when it says that we might become, is that that's actually a future. It could be past tense for some, present tense, and future tense. You following? For those for whom he was made sin for, they might become the righteousness of God in him. Meaning that, for example, Abraham, he already was made the righteousness, right? He was already imputed righteous. The elect at this time that were regenerate were imputed righteous, right? And then in the future, from this standpoint, all of us might become the righteousness of God. Now that we are made alive, we are righteous in him. We're accounted righteous. So it's saying that all those for whom he died, all those for whom he was made sin, all those on behalf he died might become, they will be imputed the righteousness of Christ in time, at the appointed time upon conversion. So that's the point of the passage, that the Father made the Son to be sin on our behalf, in our case, that we might become, that in time we will be imputed the righteousness of Christ. So that's without fail, all those for whom he died will be imputed Christ's righteousness in time. So that was one place where it talks about on our behalf. I'd like to go to a couple more. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. So it's on our behalf. He was our representative surety that we were chosen in him, and then he came into the world on our behalf, and actually he was manifested, he was revealed, he came into this creation, he condescended, and on our behalf he was crucified, buried, and raised again. So 1 Timothy 3, just one verse. So 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, "And by common confession, or without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So it says, "And by common confession," I think the New American Standard and the New King James here kind of like fill it out. So it says, "without controversy" in the New King James, right? So that means every regenerate sinner, every elect regenerate sinner, there's no debating over the work of Christ. So then it goes, "so without controversy and common confession," meaning all the elect have the same confession, common to the elect, the regenerate elect. "So without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Well, it's not a mystery to the regenerate elect, right? It is to everyone else. "He who was revealed in the flesh," so this was manifested in the flesh, he's condescending into his creation, "he was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated," or New King James says justified, "in the spirit." So how was he vindicated or justified in the spirit? That's a question.
I think the resurrection of the dead is vindication of his work.
Yeah, proof positive that his work was actually done and was finished. It is finished, and it had the stamp of approval by the Father. That's why he was resurrected and now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for those for whom he died. Yeah, he was vindicated in the Spirit. So he was justified in the Spirit. He was raised because of our justification, right? So everyone for whom he died, he actually put away their sin. He redeemed them perfectly, and therefore he was raised because he actually did the will of the Father perfectly, right? And now he sits at the right hand interceding perfectly for all those for whom he died and was raised again for.
It's interesting that the word manifested is, and it's good, this is how God manifested. What was the launching point was?
By this, the love of God was manifested in us.
The love of God was manifested toward us. Because God is spirit, and the truth is spiritual, and God is other, so there's no way that this could not be known. We're talking about the mystery. It's a hidden wisdom. It's something that's apart from the creation and can't be known by the creation, because there's no touch point wherein the creation could access the knowledge or the information or anything like that.
Yeah.
Because God is spirit, and so he makes these things. He makes them that which has been determined in him who is spirit. He makes these things come to pass physically.
Yeah.
So he's manifesting that which he has purposed in and of himself.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Like I said, it's. We'll get to it in a little bit. The manifestation in 1 John 4:9 is twofold. Like I said, there it's talking about he's manifested in the, like here in the flesh. He came into his creation, and then Lord, we'll get to where it's manifested or revealed to us because of the work of the Son, the work of the Father, and therefore it necessitates the work of the Spirit because of the work of the Son and the work of the Father. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in a little bit. So yeah, without fail, everyone for whom he died, it's manifested, it's revealed. And so the idea that, okay, that he is spirit, he's otherly, he created physical and spirits, the angels and so forth, principalities, powers, and demons, Satan. So, but he created the physical, so that means that because of the spirit, the physical has absolute meaning. It's not meaningless nothing, like you're just in the flesh and you can do whatever the heck you want. So it's like the spirit and the physical go hand in hand, right? God demonstrates his spirit physically in time, and he reveals it by his spirit physically in time. And that this, by the spirit, there's a physical outworking of the spiritual, right? The confession, the love of the brethren, that takes physical expression, but because of the spirit. So it gives significance to the physical because of the spirit, and vice versa. Both go hand in hand. God created to demonstrate all that, and it's actually expressed in time. So the physical, this physical life which we walk in, has significance because of the God, and because of God and because of the spirit. So everything we do heartily unto the Lord, right? Believing ones do. So nothing that physically is worked out in time by the believing one is by the Spirit. It's in the doctrine of Christ. So yeah, so there it talks about that he was in 1 Timothy, that he was revealed in the flesh, he condescended into his creation, that he was the God-man. He was vindicated in the Spirit, meaning he put away all the sins of the elect, and he was rightly raised because he actually did the will of the Father perfectly. He was raised because of our justification, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So I think that's a pretty short summation of what the meaning of it is in 1 John 4:9. So let's go to a couple more, and then I want to quickly after that get to the rest of verse 9 in 1 John 4. So let's go to 2 Timothy 1. Just a couple places more about this, what this means. It's manifested in our case. So 2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See how that, I think, is another beautiful passage that speaks exactly to the point in 1 John 4. It says, but now has been revealed, has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior. So the appearing of Christ physically, right? He was born of a virgin, right? So he appeared physically, and the Savior, and I always think of this here. Savior actually means Savior. There's so many people who like, especially during like Christmas time, they think they have the billboards and the signs and the Savior of the world. Well, your Savior doesn't save, right? Another place where they destroy the meaning of the word Savior. A Savior saves. And he saves everyone for whom he came to save. So like Jesus, Yahweh is salvation. He is salvation. So he appeared. He abolished death. Now what's another word, or what do you think of when you think of abolishment? Yes. How much clearer can I get that? He came and he abolished. He abolished it. Right? Or you could think of a place like Colossians where he said he
must only be for a few.
Yeah. Because he didn't.
Because death exists for eternity for most.
Yeah. So he didn't abolish it in their case. He didn't destroy the works of the devil in their case.
No.
Only on behalf of those for whom he loves.
Right.
Right.
Perfect agreement with the intentions of the Father.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. That's the point of the passage in 1 John 4:9, and that's the point of this creation, that he would condescend into his creation, do the will of the Father, in salvation and condemnation, because it is inseparably connected. That if it was on our behalf, so he came into the world on our behalf, in our case, and his love was manifested by sending the Son and being propitiation for our sins, it absolutely, at the same exact time, he's demonstrating his hatred to those who aren't in the Son on our behalf. So not on their behalf. He wasn't imputed the guilt of the reprobate. He wasn't a surety substitute and representative for the reprobate. So at the same time, him living a perfect life of obedience, him dying on the cross, all at the same time, that's heaping up condemnation on the reprobate. In the same exact time. Twofold, you could say twofold purpose. Well, really one purpose, but it's a meeting out of twofold, the love and hatred. So let's go real quick, let's go a couple more. 2 Timothy 4:8. Again, this is focused on what it means to manifest it toward us on our behalf, in our case. So 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future, there is laid up for me, Paul talking, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So you think, this is everyone for whom he died, all on whose case he died, all the elect, those who regenerated, loved, present tense, actively loved, ongoing, his appearing. So now if all the regenerate elect love his appearing, so his appearing being his incarnation, is his death, right, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, who he is and what he did, would the regenerate elect argue over it? Would we argue over his appearing and what he did?
How can you love his appearing if you're not sure if it means this or that?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
If two people love his appearing and they have an argument about what his appearing means, then one of them's right and one is wrong, or both are wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no argument without controversy. Like common confession, right? There's no, we all the regenerate elect love his appearing, meaning who he is and what he did, loved what he did in the flesh, right? So there's no argumentation, there's no arguing about it.
The very questioning or arguing about it reveals that you don't know what his appearing is.
And also, as we know throughout the scriptures and the context, it's written to the elect, and what happens in the context of the elect, there are those who give pretense to loving his appearing, but go out from us because they did not receive the love of the truth, right? So it's saying that here too, because it's making a distinction between those who seemingly loved his appearing and those who actually do love his appearing. Because those who go out from us, it was all on pretense. They didn't love. They did not receive the love of the truth, but strong delusion. But for a time, they secretly slipped in. So without fail, all who are regenerate love his appearing, meaning they love his person and work. They know his person and work. They know who he is. They know what he did. They know love. So let's go to a couple more. I wrote a lot down because, I mean, it's the whole point of this creation, that he would come into his creation to do the will of the Father. So Hebrews 9:26. I also want to get to the latter part of the verse, so I'm going to try to be quick here. So Hebrews 9:26 says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this is again saying the same thing as 1 John 4, that he came into his creation and that he was manifested, meaning he condescended, and he actually put away sin. So again, to feel like you said, it must be only some of the creation. Certain creatures that he loved before the foundation of the world, he actually put away their sin. And he did this once, one time, at the appointed time on the cross, and he actually did it for all those he loves.
Why would it say he was offered once to bear the sins of men?
Yeah.
Like, why wouldn't it say to bear the sins of all?
Yeah, even if it did, we know what it would mean. But that's the thing, that because people like to go to the passages where it says whole world or all, and they wrongly and wickedly and demonically assume it means everyone without exception. But all means all of a certain type, right? It can mean all without exception. It rarely ever does, but it could mean that. But many can't mean more than the many. You see what I'm saying? Like all can mean like all the, like John 3:16, all whosoever believes are all the believing ones. It's a category of people, all the believing ones, all the elect, right? The world of Jew and Gentile. So many, he was a ransom for many. Even if it says like in 1 Timothy 2, it says First Timothy 2, where he's a ransom for all what? All types of men, Jew and Gentile. So it would be superfluous to say all and then say many if it was for everyone. It would just keep saying all or everyone. But it is the scriptures are written in a certain way to harden and delude those God hates, right? We talked about this before. It's like one big parable. But even grammatically, contextually, black and white on the paper, it's clear. That's why it's such, it's praiseworthy to see the work of God and his strong delusion on people, because you can just read passages that are so abundantly clear that they twist in their mind. Like, I often think of John 17. How more grammatically, contextually, on a page can something be clear? But they're like, oh, it's not, it means, you know, that's God's active delusion, active hatred and hardening for those he hates. So I had a couple more, but for the sake of time, I think we get what the point of the passage of him condescending into his creation, that he came into the world to live and to die and to be raised again on behalf of the elect. That's a demonstration of his love. So let's go back to 1 John 4. I want to just focus on the latter part of the verse, and Phil kind of mentioned it earlier. When it says that, or not the latter part of the verse, but the filling out of the manifestation, when it says in 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son. Now I think, like I said, it means literally in our case, on our behalf, but I think, you know, it's obviously written this way towards us in your guys' Bible, New King James, and then it says manifested in us in the New American Standard. God created it and purposed it to be written this way for a reason. I think that the both of them and then the truth fills it out. So when it says manifested in us, what do you, in the New American Standard, what do you think is being communicated there? Like I said, Phil already kind of alluded to it, and we alluded to it throughout the whole time. So the man, like I said, he's manifested in our case, on our behalf, that he came into this creation to do the will of the Father, and he did the will of the Father perfectly. He went to the cross for the sins of the elect, and he actually put away all the sins of the elect perfectly. He was a propitiation for our sins. Now, to say it another way, so it's manifested in us. So it's saying, what's it saying? Because of the work of the Son, what necessarily follows? Are you following what I'm saying? Exactly. That, I think that's what the putting together and thinking about the manifestation in us is because of the work of the Son, because of the will of the Father, the Spirit is sent, and that love is communicated to an elect sinner. It's the love of God is poured out into our hearts, and this is the expression or the fruit of Christ's labor. So the will of the Father, the election of the Father, and the work of the Son, it necessitated and necessitates, because it would be for in the future of the regenerate elect, the pouring out of the Spirit on the elect. So the fruit of Christ, the work of Christ, is manifest and revealed in us and to us. So that's the point too. Because of the work of the Son, the will of the Father, the Spirit is sent. So I want to just quickly go to a couple of places where it demonstrates this revelation of righteousness, this manifestation of the love of God, the pouring out of the love of God into our hearts, which is necessitated by the work of the Son and the will of the Father. So without fail, the triune God's purpose is being meted out in time, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that love is demonstrated. So let's go to Galatians 1. So this love is revealed to us. It's manifested to us.
It's part of the promise. When the Son came to the door and he said, I will go send the Comforter.
Yeah. Yeah, it's all part of the same promise.
It's the seal of the guarantee. We sealed with the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. It's all part of the same promise. That's why I said it's all God's determined purpose before the foundation of the world. He elected before time began. He sends His Son in time to demonstrate that love. And then He sends His Spirit to demonstrate that love because of the work of the Son and the election of the Father. That's why I talked about in Ephesians 2, when it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God." So for by grace, election of the Father, you have been saved, the work of the Son, through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, it's the work of the Spirit. So Father, Son, and Spirit, meeting out that the promise of life before the foundation of the world is worked out in time. And then without fail, the truth is revealed to every elect sinner upon regeneration. So that's the point. We're going to Galatians 1. I got to get there now. So Galatians 1. Just for sake of time, start at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. This goes back to what we talked about in 2 Corinthians 5. As ambassadors of Christ, it's not our opinion, it's not our news that we came up with. As ambassadors, we declare the news that is. For verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the manifestation, right? It's manifested to us. It's revealed to us that the Son of His love was demonstrated His love, and we know that love. Now it says, received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if something is a revelation, is there something that you can... Is a revelation something you can acquiesce or acquire yourself? You can't. Can you reach up out of creation and bring something that's otherly to yourself? No. So God must determine to reveal it. So if God hasn't determined to reveal it to you, it means that He hates you. To those whom He loves, He determined to reveal it. Just as He sent the Son of His love to demonstrate that love, just as He predestined us in love, He also in love reveals Jesus Christ to us. That's
for something to be revealed means it can't be seen unless no one can see it unless He reveals it. So it's hidden automatically.
Yeah, another word for revealing, like for example, revelation, the Greek word for revelation is it means an unclosing, an unveiling. So it must be unveiled. It must be open. Right?
I think that's imported into that phrase that you looked at earlier, where it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." It's not just saying that the mystery of godliness is great; it's saying that great is the mystery. In other words, that it's a hidden thing, and the only way that it's known is through revelation.
Yeah, it must be unclosed. It must be
great in that way.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, I think that's rightly assumed in the passage. Yeah. I mean, we know that to be true. We know if something's otherly, holy, you can't bring it to yourself. It must be revealed. It must be made known. It must be manifested in us. It must be given. It must be unclosed. It must be opened. Right? Like I was thinking in Revelation where it talks about no one can open the scroll. Right? Except the one.
So
that's the same thing with like the only one that can open up the understanding to someone is God. Okay.
I'll just read it here.
Yeah, go ahead.
Look at Revelation 19, verse 12. Revelation 19, verse, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. 19, verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself.
So what does that assume as well, though? Except Himself. Only those...
If we know it, it's because He's made us to know it, because the only one who knows it is Him.
Yeah, the mind of Christ. Only those given the mind of Christ.
That's right.
Yep.
And we've seen that. We've seen many annotations of that.
Yeah. You can.
There's no duplication.
Yeah, you can't. Yeah, you can't. Let's go to one or two more places real quickly about this. Thanks, Phil, for that. That fills it out as well. It's like, in the name which no one knows but himself, only those given the mind of Christ, only to whom it is revealed, only to whom it is manifested in us. So Romans 16, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So it's revealed, the revelation we just talked about, the revelation of the mystery, great is the mystery of godliness, meaning it's you inaccessible by the creature. God, the great God, the Almighty God, the preeminent one, the Almighty Savior and God the Father and the Spirit reveals the mystery. It's been kept secret, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. So what's he talking about? What scriptures are you talking about there? The Old Testament. So the same testimony. According to the commandment, the eternal God has been made known, now it has been manifested, has been revealed, has been made known to all the nations. Now who's all the nations here? Does he mean literally the Incas, the Chinese, the Native American, the Cherokee Nation, right?
No, the Ethiopian,
the elect. Yeah, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. To the only wise God, right? Or it says, it made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And obedience here means submission, so being made to submit, to be made to comply, to be made obedient. Be made obedient to what? The truth. To the eternal God, which is made known to us, the mystery. So we're obedient to the truth and obedient to the God of truth because of his power. So that's just another place talking about the manifestation or revelation of this that's manifested in us because of the work of the Son. It necessitates the work of the Spirit and the will of the Father. So election, redemption, the work of the Spirit that's manifested in us. The truth is made known. So I have a couple more to go to about this, but we won't go to it. I think that the point is plain and declared clearly in the Scriptures, and we all the believing ones know this. So let's go back to 1 John 4 and we'll finish. So in 1 John 4 here, we talked about what the by this is, and that by this the love of God was manifested, meaning Christ was condescended into his creation to do the will of the Father, to propitiate for the sins of the elect. And we talked about the manifestation of this, the revelation of righteousness that is made known to all the elect in time. And it says that God has sent his only begotten Son. And just for the rest of the time, just real quickly, I want to focus on what it means here to send. So it says he sent his only begotten Son. And I thought this was beautiful, confirming, renewing, restoring. The meaning of the word sent here means to dispatch on service, to send with a commission on a defined mission. So what was the, I'm going to ask a couple questions and to fill this out. What was the defined mission? Defined where, when, and by whom? You following? So it means, like I said, it's sent. I mean, he's dispatched on service to send with a commission on a defined mission. So he was sent for a determined purpose. And we already know that, what that was. But
the Lamb of God took away the sins of the elect. That's why he was sent.
So yeah, it was defined.
That's why he was sent the first time.
Yeah. He'll come again.
Coming back, think about it. He came the first time and hardly anybody knew him.
Mm.
And he came to redeem, to take away the sins of the elect. When he returns, everybody's going to know him. He's not coming to redeem me.
No.
But he's coming to judge. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, amen. Yeah, he's coming. So he has a defined mission that's to come. right? But this defined mission, and so what? So you just intimated to it that what the defined mission that he would be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the elect. Yeah. So it was defined where and when and by whom? That was the rest of the question. So it was defined where?
In Scripture, the prophets.
Yes. But also?
Amongst the Godhead.
Yeah, exactly. That's both correct. And so when?
Before the foundation.
And then by whom? He fallen? Himself, by God. So yeah, God determined eternity past for whom Christ would die, right? He only, and then and in time, he only imputed the guilt of those he chose in Christ at the cross. So he either already died for you or he didn't. And so that means salvation was Christ's mission. And he actually fulfilled the mission.
He says in Galatians he came at an appointed time.
Mm-hmm.
It does mean that, and it means the actual specific time of history.
Yeah.
If he had come 300 years prior, there would not have been a cross,
yeah,
a tree. There wasn't crucifixions until the Romans.
Yeah.
So, you know, cursed is one that hangs on a tree, had to be fulfilled in time, so there had to be, he had to come during that specific time. So that was their choice way of murder or killing.
Yeah, so yeah, the timing, time period and space and time was determined.
Yeah.
The mission was determined, what he would do in that time period. Yeah. Was, and it, to your both your points, it was determined before the foundation of the world by God, within the Godhead. It was defined in the Scriptures before the New Testament. It's obviously clearly defined in the New Testament, but it was defined in the Old Testament, and it was defined by God. And to your point, when it says not only was the time period, the cross, the men, all that was determined, defined, and purposed by God and caused by God. So in Acts 2, it says, this man, Christ Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. That specific cross, that specific, you ever think about this? That specific wood, the wood was determined. The nails were created and determined for that purpose. The spot was created and determined for that purpose. The men were created and determined for that purpose. So he says, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, being a godless man, is that sin? Was it sin to nail Christ to the cross?
Yes.
Did that just happen by osmosis? God just permitted it? He just let it happen and just somehow came about? No, he actively, purposely, efficiently caused it, the sin of them. So that, when it talks about sent, to go back to what we're talking about being sent, it was a defined mission. It was defined by God before the foundation of the world, right, within the Godhead. It was defined in the Old Testament Scriptures, and then it was by God. So all that to say that he was sent on a determined mission, that he actually meted out that determination in time, and he perfectly did the mission and will of the Father. And that's what he was sent to do.
I was just saying, I popped in my mind, and, you know, that God is, you know, not only, he's actively causing the Christ to come and be put on the cross, to the point of Christ saying to Judas, go and do this.
Yeah.
And it was a command to go do it.
Yeah.
It's that go and commit the sin.
He was created to do that.
Yes.
So God actually is the author of all things, including the sin of those who nailed Christ to the cross, including the sin of all the reprobate, including the sin of all the elect. This was God's determination for the foundation of the world, and he outworks it in time.
And that's a good example of how God does not react. What they say.
He's reacting.
He takes what you do, and he. So if Christ knew what Judas was going to do and told him to go do it quickly, it's not like God, out of his plan, these men killed Christ. He's like, oh no, well, I'll just turn it into this. That proves it was foreordained, and it proves that it wasn't man, it was God's plan.
Yeah, it's by the predetermined plan, right? It's not the. What was the plan? To react or to cause?
Yeah. Why, if he he knew and revealed that he knew what he was going to do. He could have prevented it or reacted beforehand. That's what I'm saying. Proves that he ordained it to happen.
Yeah, it's like if you leave the reprobate to themselves, then they can do. They're outside of God's sovereignty, right? They say election's sovereign, but reprobation is not. Then who knows what they would do? God doesn't. He just would react to them. Then how would he know they would nail him to the cross? Or Pharaoh, right? Or any other thing you can example of reprobate or someone committing a sin. It's a specific sin that God caused for a determined purpose that he determined before the foundation of the world to mete out his purposes. So the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, it says, by godless men who created, he created them godless or wicked, he created them and caused them to sin that particular sin, if he just leaves them to themselves, then it never would have happened. God would have somehow tried to work it out another way. Right? So not only, to the point of that, to sum it up, what we're talking about, the sent there, that he was dispatched on a service, he was sent on a commission to do a specific thing. You know, Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, meaning he was anointed to do a specific thing for specific people, and he actually did that. So the mission was defined before the foundation of the world, and it was worked out in time. So with that, I guess that we're pretty much out of time. So is there any other thing to add or any questions or anything? Yeah, I mean, it's one of those, we talk about this often, the gospel never gets old, it never gets tedious, it never gets monotonous, and what else would you rather do than hear the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation of his elect people? And this whole creation was to the end that he would condescend into his creation and do the will of the Father to save his people from their sins, so of course there's a lot to talk about. That's the whole revelation of Scripture, that's the testimony of God concerning Christ. So, Lord willing, by his grace, we will continue to talk about it, and we will to all eternity. What we know now, we will know in eternity and rejoice in the same truth that what he's caused us to know is manifested in us in this creation, and then in the new creation, we will be rejoicing in the same truth. So let's pray. All right, Lord, I thank you that you are the sovereign judge and savior, that you determined all things before the foundation of the world, and you mete out your determined purpose in time without fail, both in the salvation of those you love and the hardening and damnation of those you hated before the foundation of the world. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to yourself and to your people. We thank you, Lord, for all the saints, the beloved ones. We pray, Lord, that love would be stirred up in and amongst us, that we would stimulate one another to loving good deeds and always to stir us up into the truth of the gospel of who you are and what you have done and what you will do. And we thank you that you are faithful and that we have and we do and we will love the appearing of your Son in the first appearing and in the second appearing when you will judge the world in righteousness. We thank you that you have submitted us and have made us obedient to you and to your will and to the doctrine that which you had delivered us to. And we thank you for all things. In Christ's name, amen.